chapter 5. We've been looking for a number of weeks at the duty of a husband in this passage. We have not come to the duty of the wife yet. We're going to conclude the husband's part, at least in this passage, this morning, as we look at how he finishes up and makes a slight change in the analogy, though the other analogy is never lost altogether. We read in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so the duty of all Christians is to submit to whatever authority that God has placed over them. And all of us have authorities that God has placed over us. And then he goes on to delineate out the three different areas of authority that he's going to specifically deal with. And he begins by saying, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. And that was the first thing that Paul convinces us of, is that the husband is in a place of inescapable leadership, that he is the leader of the home. Even as Christ is the head of the church, so he begins this analogy and he keeps it throughout. And he is the savior of the body. The husband is the leader, we saw. Paul also taught us that he is the savior of the body, so in his thinking, he is to think as a leader, as one who is over his flock, one who is the savior of that flock, the preserver of that flock, who looks out for that flock. His leadership means protection of those that are under him, even as the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ means our protection. Then he said, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And here Paul shows us the essence of the husband's duty, which throughout three times he deals with, he'll deal with it again today, is love, love toward our wife. But we have to define what that love is, and Paul does that for us when he says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. And so what we saw is that the Apostle Paul convinces us of this, that our love for our wives is to be as the love that Christ had for the church. And that love for the church was that he gave himself up or surrendered himself up, not surrendering himself up to his wife, but surrendering himself up to God to do the will of God toward his wife, toward his bride. And that is the duty of every husband. The first duty we have is to surrender ourselves up to the Almighty God to do our duty toward our wife. So we get our instructions from God as to how we are to deal with our families. And he goes on to say that he might sanctify. Our Lord Jesus Christ set apart the church. Our brother Ben dealt with the union of Christ with his church this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ set her apart as something special, not common. The saints are not common. They are the elect. They are the chosen ones. They are his beloved, his bride. And so the husband sets apart his wife as his beloved, his bride. And also he sets her apart unto God as well. Because he's looking out for her. He's trying to preserve her. As he goes on to say, that he might sanctify and cleanse. His desire is the cleansing of his wife, which comes only through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the washing of water or the bathing of water by the word or the utterance of Jesus Christ. And so we bring the utterance of Jesus Christ to our families. We bring it to our homes through our nightly devotions that we bring to them, bringing them the word of God a little bit at a time, every night. We bring them to the utterance of Christ when we bring them into the local assembly to hear the word preached. As our brother Renato, I told him, I said, the Lord must be really wanting us to hear these things because he guided Renato to get into this passage as well. He did not let me know that he was going to do that. As Renato made application to, and I enjoyed it very much, that utterance of Christ has to do with also that he speaks to his church. And so a husband speaks to his wife. We're going to deal with that a little bit more in the rest of the passage we're dealing with. But he goes on to say, and that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. He just pours out the words to describe the end goal of Christ, which is purity, the glorification of the church. And so the husband's goal for his family is purity. It is purity. Purity in mind, purity in body, purity in doctrine, purity in every facet of our life. That our lives would be pure and holy, offered up to God as a sacrifice to Him. He goes on to say, then, and here is our section for today, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. And for this cause shall a man then leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Verse 28, so ought men, so ought men to love their wives. This is an obligation. If it was in the financial realm, it would be talking about a debt. It would be saying that this is the money you owe, pay it. You have an obligation. So ought men, ophilo, to be indebted. A sense of indebtedness to someone for something. To be under an obligation. And what he is saying to the husbands as he reinforces this essence of his duty, so husbands are continually under an obligation to love their wives. This is not something that I'm throwing out for you to choose this morning. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that this is the obligation, a continual obligation that is laid upon husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. Turn to Romans 13 again. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul talked about obligations. Romans 13 and verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues. This is a very common principle in Christianity. This is not something that is new to us. As a Christian, I realize that I have obligations to other people. Now, I didn't necessarily think this before I was a Christian. Before I was a Christian, the only obligation I thought I had was to the big me. And everybody else had obligations to me, but I didn't necessarily have obligations. I just had obligations as I felt like I had them. That's how an unbeliever thinks. But a Christian doesn't think that way. A Christian begins to realize, because he's underneath many different kinds of authority, and because of the grace of God that has been given to him, he begins to see his obligation that he has toward his nearest neighbor, which is his wife. We're going to deal with that. And his family, and then in his church family, and then in all of society, he has obligations. If he is a businessman, he has an obligation to produce and give a quality product and to be honest about it when he puts it out into the community. If he is a worker, he has an obligation to give the man a fair day's work for the pay that he's being paid. We have lots of different kind of obligations. We have obligations to our civil magistrates to show honor to the office that they are in, that God has placed them in. We have honor to husbands. We have honor to pastors. We have all kinds of different obligations. He says, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And here is the obligation that God lays upon husbands toward their wives, to love them. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. How do I love my wife? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And he's going to deal with that in our passage, because he begins to separate a little bit from the analogy of Christ, though he never leaves it. And he begins to get into nature. And when he talks about loving our wives as our own body. Love your neighbor as yourself. That application is made to the husband specifically in Ephesians chapter 5. The obligation is laid upon husbands, upon a man as a Christian, whose closest neighbor is his wife. His closest neighbor is his wife. And therefore the obligation lays heaviest toward his wife. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, he says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. So he stays with the analogy of the body. This analogy of the body has carried all the way throughout. The analogy of Christ and his body and the man and his body as well. But the analogy has changed just a little bit because it brings it into the natural realm more specifically here. And he says his own flesh he's talking about. But the analogy of Christ and his body never gets out of sight. The point is, we have an obligation to our physical bodies, to our flesh. Go up to verse 29. It says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. He's not supposed to hate his own flesh. Are not our bodies the temples of the Holy Spirit? As believers, we have to remember that Paul is writing here in the context of thinking of Christian men and Christian women. We have an obligation to our flesh, and no man ever hated his flesh. Men naturally pay that obligation. The obligation is enforced continually. Self-preservation is not sinful. It's not sinful. Now, self-flattery or self-adoration, that is sinful. You know, if you have to be in front of the mirror and you have, and it presents a very warm feeling in your soul to look upon yourself, you may have a problem. I never have that problem. I try to get away from that mirror as quick as I can. Obedience to sinful fleshly desires is not the obligation. The obligation he's talking about is just the natural. Just the natural obligations that we have toward our body. To feed our body, to sleep our body, to do these things. And I also noted that he did not ever say that no man ever hated his spirit and soul. It seems that men neglect that far more quickly than they neglect their flesh. How much more we have to be commanded and emphasized in the Scripture to take care of our souls than for our bodies. But he says, the men are obligated under a continual obligation to love their wives as their own body. And he goes on to say then, and note in verse 28, he that loves his wife loves himself. What he's saying is that the relationship that you have with your wife is so intimate. It is so closely tied to your person that whatever you do toward her, you're really doing toward yourself as well. And that shows itself in the fulfillment of what, in the way that you treat your wife. It will evidence itself in the fruit of it time and time again. If he supports her emotionally, then he is helping his own emotional state and the emotional state of the whole family. But if he neglects her emotionally, then he is going to find out that he neglects his own emotional state, because he's going to be brought into some difficulties and the whole state of the family as well. Does your wife fear certain things? Husbands sometimes have a problem understanding the fear of their wives. I know I have had through the years that problem. And my problem is that I act as though at times that the fear isn't real. And the reason I act that way is because it's not my fear. I have my own fears that are irrational too. All fear is irrational. When your child says there's a monster under the bed, you smile. No, dear, it's not. But you turn the light on. Let's take a look. The fear is completely irrational. But it's nonetheless a real fear to that child. And now our wives have fears as well. And we have to understand as husbands that, as he says in verse 28, he that loves his wife loves himself. If you don't care for those fears and deal with those fears and help support her in those fears, which I have found in my own life, I confess my own sin, that at times I slough them off not realizing, not understanding that just because that fear is not my fear, it's nonetheless a real fear that has to be dealt with, has to be comforted, has to be helped with. So if we love our wife, if we help her with those things, then we're helping ourselves. And we're helping the stability of our own homes in those things. If he supports her spiritually, he helps his own spiritual state and the spiritual state of his whole family. If the wife is lacking spirituality, we are the shepherds. We are the ones who are to care for the body. We are the ones who are to look after that charge, that lack that they have, and to take it seriously. If he supports her financially, he supports himself. We do what is necessary to provide for our own. We don't always do work that we like. We may do some work at times that we despise altogether, but we do it because we must support her and we must support the family and take care of things. If you encourage the intellectual development of your wife, then you will encourage your own intellectual development because she'll begin to ask you lots of hard questions as you present to her good books and as you push her forward in those areas as well. Intellectually, spiritually, all those things. So basically what the text is saying is you care for yourself, you care for her, you care for yourself. You neglect her, you neglect yourself as well. And you neglect the whole family. Everything will suffer. Is this just pure selfishness advocated? No, this is pure reality advocated. And the reality is that if I do not love my wife, then I hate myself and I hate my whole family. And that my whole family will suffer because of my lack of love toward her. And I will suffer. I will suffer. Men think sometimes that they can just be loners and they can be all by themselves because men tend toward that more. Men are, as we talked about in Jacob, they are more geared toward the duties and tasks and getting the job done. That's the way God made them. Women are more relational. But men have to, and I'm not saying that men have to begin to act like women, because we don't act like women, but we act as men toward our wives and recognize their needs, because that's what a good manager does. That's what a head does. That's what a leader does in order to see that the whole family is running properly. He that loves his wife loves himself. He goes on in verse 29 that we just touched on, and he says, "For no one ever yet hated his own flesh." No one, not even one. And so no exceptions out in the congregation this morning. Sometimes we would like to say that we were an exception to some rule. He says, no one, not even one. What about those, though, that harm themselves? And, well, he's not talking about those who are mentally deranged. He's not talking about those who are demonically filled. And sometimes with those who are mentally ill or called mentally ill, and those who are suicidal, actually, those love themselves more than any. Because those who commit suicide, what they're saying by the suicide is, boy, they'll miss me when I'm gone. They're going to be sad that they made me do this. And suicide oftentimes is actually an expression of the greatest self-centeredness that you can express. The argument of Paul is not based upon a sinful, self-centered attitude. He's not saying, just as you selfishly care for yourself, just as you give your flesh anything it desires, so you're supposed to pamper your wife and give her anything she desires, no matter what it is. That's not the argument. He says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." What he's saying is, as you naturally care for your body, which you have an obligation to do, and you fulfill it, by nature you do. When you're hungry, you start looking for something to eat. As you naturally fulfill the needs of your body, so the care of your wife is supposed to become the natural disposition of your life. He argues this as a command toward us husbands because the taking care of our wife, naturally, is not as natural as the taking care of our flesh. Taking care of our flesh is real easy to us. That does come natural. The taking care of our wife is something that has to be learned and thought about. And over again, we have to impress it upon our minds that now we are one, and that I have to take care of her needs, that I am in charge of taking care of her needs. He says, no man ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it and he cherishes it. The word nourish is to feed. The word nourish, from the Luonida lexicon, he writes this, which I thought was interesting. He said, to provide food for, with the implication of a considerable period of time, and the food being adequate nourishment. And so there's a long-range goal there, a considerable period of time. And that's when we marry and we make our vows. What are part of the vows? Well, part of the old vows were to love, honor, and cherish. And so we have in mind when we're at the altar making our vows before God that this is a long-range deal, this nourishing. That is, till death do us part. To nourish is to bring up. There's only two places in the scriptures that it's used. It's used here in Ephesians 5:29, and then it's used in Ephesians 6:4. 6:4 it says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So both times it deals with family, in which it's used in the New Testament. To nourish, and what I want to argue for is this nourishing, when you look at the whole of the definition, to nourish, Thayer says, to nourish up to maturity. I like that. I like his definition of it, to nourish up to maturity, because that is the goal that we're looking for as husbands. The essence is our goal is to bring up to maturity. We do this naturally with our bodies. We bring our bodies up to maturity, socially, intellectually, physically, spiritually, many different ways. But we do these things. The goal of a pastor is the very same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's already dealt with that. Go back to Ephesians 4. In verse 11, he tells about some of the offices of the church, some expired, some not. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The perfecting. Perfecting is a process of adjustment that results in a complete preparedness, equipped. Equipped. A complete preparedness. The duty of a pastor is to equip the saints into the work of serving, the diakonos, into the work of serving. He equips his people that they might be able to serve. And he goes on to say, into the building of the body of Christ. So the pastor equips the saints, specifically in our text that we're dealing with, the husbands. And the reason he equips the husbands is in order that they might be able to nourish their families, specifically nourish their wife. Later on, it's going to talk about the children as well. So a pastor's duty is to equip the saints, specifically we're dealing with husbands now, in order that they might be able to go home and equip their families. And the whole of this is in order that they might be able to serve the Lord Christ in all of their callings throughout all the community. Because a pastor can't possibly be in 100 different places at one time. That's why we bring 100 different people together in one spot. And then you go out and you do the work of ministering to the community. Yes, I do it as well, but I am multiplied in you. As you are taught the scriptures and as your life reflects the glory of Christ. But a husband is to nourish. He is to nourish to maturity. The aim is that we don't stay like children all our lives. You know, the older you get, the more you wonder how they allow people to get married when they're 18, 19, and 20. You look at those young people. As I get to be older and older, I think, boy, can they really be ready to get married? Some of them really are. Some of them really aren't. But the goal is that if we were not when we were married, if we were immature then, that we ought to get mature. And the goal for our sons should be is that we get them ready to take on this kind of a task so that when they get married, this is their thought in their mind. I am the head of the house. I have to nourish my wife. I have to bring her up to maturity. This is the kind of thinking that he would have. In Ephesians 5, it says not only nourish, but also to cherish. Cherish also is used twice in the New Testament. Freeburg writes strictly to impart warmth, hence to cherish, to comfort, to tenderly care for. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, that's the other place. It's used of the Apostle Paul and his attitude that he had toward those he ministered to. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse who cherishes her children." So the idea is a nurse cherishing the children. We get the picture of a woman because a woman best explains this verse, this word of cherishing. Why is a woman made the way she is? You know, a woman is not just made to bear children. A woman is made to bring up children. I mean, she is not just someone who produces babies. She is by nature created by God to be a cherisher. One who has warmth and brings warmth to the home and who loves the children and who brings them up and cares for them when they're sick. And they don't ask for dad. They ask for mom because they know dad will probably kill them if he takes care of them. Like this father almost did a few times when my wife was deathly ill and I had to take care of them. Why? Because it's like a nurse cherishing her children. She, by nature, is a mother. Not just producing them, but bringing them up as well. So to cherish. And he uses this word for husbands. That husbands are to learn to both nourish, this idea, goal of bringing up to maturity, and to cherish. To bring warmth to the home, to tenderly care for. Men are by nature rough and rough around the edges. That's okay. That's the way they're made. They're made to go out into the world. They're made to have dominion. They're made to take risks in this world. That's how men are supposed to be. But the consummate gentleman, when I think of the old Southern gentleman, it was a man who could go out and take the bumps and bruises and knocks in the world. But when he came home, he tenderly cared for his family. He tenderly cared for his wife. I think of Robert E. Lee pushing his wife around in the wheelchair at Washington College as her life was coming to an end. And he, the president of the college, making sure that she had time out around and getting some fresh air because she couldn't get out of a wheelchair anymore. It's a gentleman. It's somebody who cherishes, somebody who brings warmth to the family. No man hates his flesh. He nourishes it. I want to make a few applications of that before I move on. When we think about nourishing, and he says, because within the text, let's look at the text again. He says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. No man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body." We're going to get into that. He makes the application of how the Lord deals with the body. But he also says that men cherish and nourish their own flesh. How do you bring yourself up to maturity? How did you nourish yourself up? And we have to remember how it is that we did. We set goals for ourselves. We had expectations for ourselves. We do not condemn ourselves if we made the expectation too high. What we did was we adjusted the expectation for ourselves to realize what we could do. So even as we have expectations for our wives and set goals for our wives, there may be times when we need to adjust it, in which our expectations were too high in this area or something else. But we need to have that consideration, be considerate. We're considerate of our own self and of our own frailties and of our own levels of ability. We have to understand that our wife has all those things as well. We have to accommodate. We accommodate ourselves for likes and dislikes. I was over at Alex's house the other night. We were going by the garden, and there I saw okra being grown. And I foolishly said to Mr. Poitras, "I don't know what they use okra for." Because Mark doesn't like okra. Then I came inside and I found out what they use it for. She had it in a bowl cooked. So that was a poor thing to say for your pastor to say. But we all have likes and we have dislikes. And we accommodate ourselves to those likes and dislikes. Well, if we're going to love our neighbor as ourself, then we have to be able to learn to accommodate our wives in likes and dislikes that she has as well. It's part of the nourishing up and the cherishing as well. We have to take into account physical limitations. We have to take into account emotional limitations. Our homes are not marine barracks at Paris Island. On Paris Island now, you can just knock guys around left and right. It's just men there. They yell and scream in your face, and they're training up men, and they're disciplining men. But that's not our homes. Our homes are not marine barracks. We've got women in our homes as well. I got a bunch. So we have to be able to learn what the physical limitations and the emotional limitations are. Understand our wife as the weaker vessel. Our problem as men, and Doug Wilson does a great job in his book on this, is that how competitive we are. And the illustration he used that always stuck in my mind is he says when you're out in the football field and you find out that the guy over left tackle is the weakest one of the bunch, you run over left tackle all night. You just beat that guy down and you just bruise him up. You just exploit him because that's the weak part. Problem is that we take that attitude into the marriage sometimes. When we see the weakness of our wife in a certain area, we can exploit it. Or we make fun of it, or this and that. Rather than understanding the way that God made our wives and understand that, hey, she's not the defense, she's not the other team, she's on our team. We're not supposed to exploit her. If you've got a guy who's weak, then you begin to double up to help him when they're trying to exploit him. And we have to take that and apply that to our wives as well. That she's not on the other team, she's on our team, and that we have to help her in this particular weak area. We need to remember that our wives are by design weaker vessels. It's the design of God. It's not a flaw. It's God's design. And once again, Wilson compares it to men being sledgehammers and women being a china teacup. And he says sledgehammers are real good for some things, but they're just lousy for drinking tea. But a china teacup works just right. It is by design that God makes them more frail and fragile in certain areas. And so we must understand that in the midst of our trying to nourish and cherish our wives, that this is the design of God, which will help us to keep from wrong attitudes and from making fun of or this or that. In nourishing ourselves up, we have to have patience with ourselves, and so we have to have patience with our wives. We understand that we fail and fall oftentimes, and we need the grace of God, and so we have to understand that our wives will fail and fall, and that they need the grace of God too. In nourishing ourselves to maturity, we feed ourselves good books, we stimulate them with to bring ourselves to an intellectual maturity. We are to steer our wives in these directions. And sometimes, the part that we don't understand sometimes, is that when our wives are filled with all the other duties of the home, we may have to take on a few of those duties at times in order to give her a little time to do some of this. It may be that we have to sacrifice some things and help her here and there in order to give her a little bit of time to be able to read this or that. Because the husband sees and he looks over his home as his little kingdom. And so what he sees there is all the different subjects of his kingdom. And what are the ways in which I can bless my home? What are the ways in which I can build them up and strengthen them up in the most holy faith? We are aiming to provide help, encouragement, and understanding. Sometimes just a shoulder to cry on after spending a day with all these little wills who are little sinful, depraved creatures who test your patience to the max. Sometimes what we're bringing to the home is simply this now needed stability to say, okay, I know it's been a lousy day, but the world has not exploded. The world is still safe. We can still trust the Lord. And we come home and we just try to help bring sanity again when at times everything has come apart. And what we try to be as husbands is an example of faith, an example of humility, of those who confess their sins and who trust the Lord. and to bring that type of stability to our wives. We are to nourish, we are to cherish, we are to provide warmth for the home, a cherishing attitude. Men can be too abrupt sometimes. We can be too cold. We don't communicate enough. I laugh about it all the time, in the way men are. And I've told probably most everybody here in the congregation that if I want to find out the medical condition of somebody, if I really want to know the details, I'll ask the wife. If I really don't want to know the details, all I want to know is just give me the Reader's Digest version, I'll ask the husband. Because that's the way it operates. But men, at times, can be too abrupt. It will help us to remember the security that God gives to us and the communication that God gives to us. Because he's going to bring the analogy around when he says he nourishes and cherishes it. Again, the analogy, like Christ the church, for we're members of his body. And how does Christ communicate to us? He gives us his word. He gives us assurance. He tells us about his love for us. And we have to have those things. There's times when we feel rotten. There's times when we feel like we're not even a believer. There's times when we need the assurance of God's love and kindness toward us again. And we read the promises. And these things help us. So we have to be able to take that over into the realm of the husband's relationship, to where he must be able to communicate as well a love toward his wife, so that she has an assurance that she is loved, so that she has confidence in him. The warmth of laughter in the home. There are some men who just take themselves too seriously, who can never laugh. That's wrong. And that can destroy a home. I've been around some Christian circles where you always had this fake pious attitude on all the time. Never could joke about anything. That's wrong. There needs to be the warmth of a good humor that a husband brings into the home as well. And we need to appreciate her need of beauty in the home. Beautiful paintings, poems, music, literature, maybe even some new curtains. Oh. But a woman needs to make a home a home. That's a part of her nature. That's a part of her design by God. And if you go to a bachelor's house, maybe somebody's been a bachelor for a real long time. I've got a few neighbors like that. It's a very different kind of home. And you know that a wife is not there. Because a woman needs that beauty and brings that beauty. And that beauty is a part of our design by God. And when you read some of Francis Schaeffer's volumes, he brings this out about the beauty of God. And how the beauty of God is expressed in so many different ways. And a wife is what brings a lot of that to our homes. So we are to cherish her. We are to appreciate those things that she needs. Love, honor, and cherish. We cherish the things that we value. Whatever we value, we cherish them. So we have to be able to communicate that we cherish her, that we value her. Otherwise, she will not feel valued. Let's go on and look then. He says, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Here we have an incredible statement. We are a limb, we're a leg, we're a foot, we're an arm. What he's saying is we're a part. We are a part. We do have this union with Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I'm talking about George Mueller's boys, his orphans. And in this one documentary, they showed how he had a book and he wrote the name of each orphan in that book when they came. And they also, I think he also wrote when they were converted, if they were, and when they left. But one of the orphans, I believe it was in the documentary, said, you know, I had come from a situation, I was on the streets, didn't belong to anybody. It was the most comforting thing to know that my name was written in that book. I now was a part of a family, this orphanage. I had a part. And what God says is, even as the Lord, the church, for we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. We are a part of him. And he makes it clear to us in the scripture and in the promises that we are a part and that we are a loved part. And so that is a husband's duty toward his wife. We often fail at that, but that is our duty. He goes on then to quote out of the book of Genesis, "For this cause." That just stuck in my craw all week. For this cause. For what cause? Some of the writers said, well, he's just quoting Genesis. This doesn't really have anything to do with what's gone before. He's just, bringing this out, planting it here. I don't think so. The New Testament gives to us a fuller and greater understanding of what was quoted in the Old Testament. For this cause. What cause? For love. For true biblical love. For sanctifying love. For purifying love. For nourishing love. For cherishing love. For this, a Christian man will leave the safety, the love, the delight of his boyhood home. For this purpose, for this noble purpose, for this honorable purpose of cherishing and loving and sanctifying and purifying and being the Savior of the body, for this cause a man shall leave what he loved as home, and he will establish a new home and seek to bring to that home all these things. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother. He establishes a new home. He makes a definitive break. And that's what you want to make. There is a definitive break that you make, while at the same time, you never leave the honor of your parents, a father and mother. But at the same time, you must make the definitive break. It is a great mistake when a boy is tied to his mother's apron strings and he does not make that break. He does not show himself a leader. He does not establish a home and say, this is the home and these are the principles upon which we will build it. By that time, he has to have within his own soul the convictions of his life to where he can say, I follow the Lord Christ. This is what my home does. Because the influence of the old home may be good. It may be evil. So he leaves father and mother. And he cleaves to his wife. And he establishes a new unit. That does not mean that he dishonors his parents, nor thinks of them, nor goes to advice for them. He will, especially if they are godly. But there is a break. Be joined to his wife. There will be union and communion. Verse 32. And this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a great mystery. If you look through the whole passage, if we could go through it again, what you'll find is, I think, 14 times it refers to Jesus Christ, whether the title of Christ or whether the pronoun that's talking about Christ. 14 times throughout 11 verses. He says, this is a great mystery. He has presented to them, and we've taken a number of weeks to go through it, but can you think of the Apostle Paul writing this down and then the Ephesians reading it for the first time? It only takes how many seconds to read through there, to be overwhelmed with the idea of the mystery that's being presented, the intimacy of Christ and his church, how intimate they are, those who were vile sinners, and now how intimate they are. Christ's love and the church's love and submission to him, vile men who now submit themselves wholly unto Jesus Christ. The headship and leadership over the church that Jesus Christ has, the power that he has over them, that whatever he says, they will do. The offering of himself up for the church, the setting her apart as something special, the cleansing of her by his blood, by presenting her spotless in glory. Nourishing her, bringing her up to maturity, his warmth, his cherishing of the church, his constant affirmation of her, his constant affection that he has toward her. His affections never wane, but they are always eternally forceful toward her. Our adoption, our belonging to him, our union with Jesus Christ, in the face of such a mystery, he says, this is a great mystery. I speak of concerning Christ and his church. Nevertheless, it's an important word. An adverb uses a conjunction, an adversative equivalent to but, to restrict a previous statement, nevertheless, however, in spite of that, used to break off the discussion and point out parenthetically what is important in any case. Now, what is amazing is this. What the Apostle Paul does is he says, here is this unbelievable mystery which ravishes our souls when we think of Christ and His church. And he turns it all around and he looks at you and he says, but nevertheless, now don't forget this. Your adoration of God will be empty if it is not applied. Your knowledge will be futile if it's not applied. It's all theory unless there is grace applied at this point. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so he wants them to take this truth on, not in theory, but in practice. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, you see this grand mystery and you are ravished by it, that's fine and well. Nevertheless, every one of you in particular, and here is where he begins to point out each one of you, each man, singular, love each wife, singular. Before he has talked sometimes in the third person, plural, they, their, wives. Now he's talking in the first person. Now he's talking about each individual man. In particular, the mystery is great. Yes, it is. But don't forget the application of the mystery. Let each man in particular love the wife of himself. And so he names each man. And I could go through the congregation and name each man and say, this is what God is saying. The mystery is great. You adore God. It is something unbelievable what Christ has done for His church. Nevertheless, don't forget to apply it. Apply it to yourself with your wife. All across the congregation. And so it is the desire of the Apostle Paul that we would understand how that we are to nourish and cherish our wives. Our brother dealt with the vine this morning, nourishing the branches. That's what Christ does for His church. The application for us is we are to nourish, build up, and bring to maturity and cherish, bring that warmth to our home for our wives. It is to become the natural part of our lives. It is by nature not natural to us. If it looks natural, it's because we have learned to practice it day by day and it's become a habit. And you can see certain men who show a lot of nourishing and cherishing of their wives. And you may think, boy, I wish I could have that. I'm just not like that. Well, he wasn't like that either. He has learned to obey God in this particular area. And he has practiced it, and it's become a habit to him now. And it's what we try to teach our sons as well, the way they act toward their mother. We try to teach our sons to nourish and cherish their mother so that in order, when they finally get to the point where they will marry, they will nourish and cherish a wife also. And it will just be the habit of their life. But we have to set the example. If we don't set the example, then we're teaching them the wrong thing. So may God give us the grace to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He loves His church and cares for it. And so that we can care for our wives. Why? Because it is our testimony before the world. Because we speak of Christ in the church. It's a great mystery. But our marriages speak of Christ in the church. It's probably why in this country the church has for a long time had very little power in the world. It's because the testimony of the family has been rank. And our families haven't been any better than the world's families. And that's why there's been no power. When the family gets right within the church, perhaps we'll see more of the blessing of God upon us, showered upon us. Oh God, give us that. Give us strong families. Give us your grace.